We're going to begin reading with verse 1 of Luke chapter 16. He said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Jesus told a lot of stories. We call them parables. We do well to continue as we live here in this world looking at those things. Not just in a public setting like this where you and I are gathered together, but in our own personal settings where we're looking into the Scripture and seeing exactly what it is that He is telling us to provide for us clarity of purpose, to help us focus in a little bit more upon life and what life is to be like as we live it. So He's telling this one about this guy who was a treasurer or a steward or whatever, of a guy who had a lot of money and a lot of stuff, but he wasn't doing a good job. I mean, the auditor was coming, and the audit was going to show the evidence of his doing a poor job. It might be time for him to start shredding some documents or something, but it's going to be a rough go, and he knows it. He called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. We're going to see how this works out, but it doesn't sound good. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. Here's it. Here's what we'll do. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Here's what he did. He called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. That'd be about 1,200 bushels. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Jesus isn't saying, hey, y'all go do what this guy does. Treat your boss the way this guy is treating his boss. Act in your business dealings with your neighbors and one another the way this guy is acting. He's not commending any of that kind of stuff. What he is commending is what he says. That for who he is and for what is important to him, he's making some decisions that make sense. He's using what he's got to use to try and take care of himself in the future. And he said, you know, guys, and to the church in the year 2012, you might ought to pay attention to that. So I say unto you, verse 9, make to yourselves friends. Here's what he's wanting us to do. Of the mammon of unrighteousness. So what you got in your billfold, what you have in your saving account or your checking account are running around loose by change in your pocket. What are we doing with that? How are we using that? How do we see that? What impact does that have upon our lives? Is it a tyrant that rules over our every thought, that governs our every emotion? Or what is it? Is it something that is used to bring about friendship and glory to God? So he said, do this. He said that when you fail, I mean, failure is not an option. We aren't going to fail. Death is coming. When you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And then this general principle that he lays down, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And conversely, he that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. Live lives, Jesus said, as people who understand that we are stewards of all that God has committed into our trust, and understand that 1 Corinthians 4:2, that there is this one thing about stewardship that is required. It doesn't talk about how big we are, how much education we've got, how much money we accumulate from it. Not, there's one thing that is required in stewardship. Faithfulness. And that's why he's discussing that in verse 10. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, he's talking about money and stuff like that, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If a guy won't take care of the little bit that he's been entrusted with, where's the boss anywhere that's going to trust this guy with a lot of... If a guy is pilfering at work, I mean, he's taking home little bits and pieces of this and that, that's mounting up to some real money before he gets through, but it's not any big thing. I mean, he doesn't think so at any rate, and the guy that's pilfering around in this little stuff and harming his company, there's not any company that's going to give him more stuff to pilfer around with. Be faithful. And whatever we've got, whatever God has provided, and learn that in so doing, there are even greater riches. And if we can handle the little things that are here today and gone tomorrow, that won't outlive the big bonfire at the end of all this universe, if we can handle this little stuff, then God will commit to us the stuff that does survive that burn, that bonfire, the true riches. If you have not been faithful, verse 12, in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So this business of stewardship, of coming to the place where God can bless us with the true riches, it has something to do with faithfulness. As a matter of fact, it may have everything to do with faithfulness. It has something to do, verse 13 just says, with our service and those to whom we yield our service. The wealth that is wealth indeed. We're talking about chasing rainbows today. We do that as human folks. And you can remember probably the first rainbow that you ever saw and the impact that had on you. And your mama or your daddy or your brother or sister or somebody telling you about that rainbow, the same fictitious story that we've all been fed from the time that we remember anything, so that they could watch us gullibly sprint across a pasture somewhere and cross two or three creeks because we thought we would actually find somewhere nestled down in the bushes where that rainbow came to an end, the answer, the well. The riches. I remember very well the first rainbow. It was over in the west. You see, rainbows normally come in the east, don't they? Because storms come usually in the afternoon. And so when they break up, the sun's shining from the west and they project back toward the east. But this one was this rainbow was in the west. And it looked like it had settled down right over the edge of where our meadow lay. I don't remember how old I was. But James and I went, obviously, we went finding the end of that rainbow. And I don't think we told Mama. I don't remember Mama entering into the factor one way or the other. We just knew that that rainbow was brilliant, and we knew what was going to be there at the bottom side of that thing. And so we sprinted on down the lane that was led up to the house. We sprinted around the pond, the stock pond down there just past the curve in that lane. And we sprinted down the cow pass heading toward the creek, and we waded across the creek to get to the other side, and we got to the other side and crossed the meadow and hit the fence, and we stopped. Well, the rainbow was still there. But you see, the fence was the stopping place for us. That Willard Gibson pasture was on the other side. We couldn't. That was like the Berlin Wall, you know. You didn't go outside your own fence. So we just looked and imagined about all that we were missing, because it was just on the other side of the fence. I've seen lots of rainbows since that time. I've never found anything at the bottom of them. We played Alma a few weeks ago back over Greenwood, and we had the storm that necessitated emptying the stands, and so I gave the announcement for everybody to get out while the getting is good and told the visitors where to go and where the home folks where to go. And so folks retreated out of the stands, and they emptied, and I stayed up in the press box. And the wind came strong. You know, the storm that they were predicting hit real hard, and everybody else was somewhere else, and I was standing up there, or sitting up there by the PA, and it started shaking, and all those other kinds of things, and I was beginning to regret the decision I made to stay up there in case I was needed to make further announcements. But it died down after a while, and the rain passed, and the teams came back out on the field, and we had a good game. But there was this rainbow, and y'all remember that if you got out after that storm that hit about a month ago. And this was in the east where it was supposed to be, and sitting from the top level of the press box and looking at that rainbow. And there was one, and it was brilliant. It reached all the way from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and then by and by there was a second one just in front of that one. I didn't get down and go look. I've lived too long. And so have you. I've had too many disappointments. I've found too many things that were told to me as if they were truth that actually weren't truth at all. And so I've become cynical and I question and I challenge the reality of promises that too often seem to be empty. And try just to hold on to the things that have some substance to them, the things that are real. Otherwise, if we don't do that as we grow older, we just simply trade one rainbow chase for another. And we never find what it is that we're looking for. Jesus tells this story to all the rainbow chasers among us to try and calm us down. We get excited about lots of different things. We get our hopes up about a lot of different things, and many of those hopes are dashed. He's trying to get us to focus and to redirect our energies and to think about the true riches. They are the real deal. How much have you got? Are you at that place in life where you're working harder than you have ever worked in your life? More hours, more frustrations, more bills to pay. And yet for all you're working and the fact that you've got more than you've ever had at any time in your life, are you enjoying it less than you've ever enjoyed life before? All that just simply is feedback that's coming from life itself that tells you this isn't what it's cracked up to be. That I had hoped for something more. I had expected it would be better than what it is. What led you to those expectations? What caused you to hold to that hope? We often fool ourselves. We have trouble recognizing it. We'll be honest about this. We have trouble recognizing what has true value here in this world. I'm still in Luke chapter 16, and I'm reading the next two verses from where I stopped off. This is verse 14 and 15, immediately after Jesus told that story and said it's all about faithfulness to God. The Pharisees who were covetous, verse 14, they were listening to the things that Jesus said in this story. They heard all these things, and they derided him. That's not been your response today, has it? It was their response. And so here's what he said to them. He said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." How can that be? That we can invest ourselves so heavily in things that have no practical function or use or value before God. What they esteemed highly was in reality in the sight of God abomination because of their attitude toward it and because of their ungodly desires, all of those kinds of things. But we have difficulty recognizing the value of things. Landon came yesterday. Landon's our little grandson. It'll be two in November. And so he came and spent some time with us yesterday. And Donna had been to Walmart, and she does what she sometimes does, and buys other stuff other than groceries. And so she brought home this box that for a gift for Landon. You know, we do that kind of stuff. And she do that kind of stuff. And so we brought it in, and it was this box, you know, typical box. And we tore into it. I took all the parts out and set them on the table in the living room, the little couch table. And we looked at all those parts. I mean, it's that kind where the plastic is joined together with the little fingers, you know, where you got 50 million parts in there. You have to tear them all apart and then put them back together. And I told her what she already knew. I said, "We need to throw these parts in the trash and just give him the box. He'd be a lot happier with the box than he would with this toy." But we didn't do that. We took it all apart and we snapped it all together and we set it up. This was this tool thing, you know. I mean, what two-year-old kid wouldn't want a tool bench that had a bench press on it and it had screwdrivers and all this other kind of stuff and bolts and, you know, it was a neat little deal that he could stand at and he could wiggle stuff around. And so yesterday when he came, we had it sitting in the room where he had his other toys and things, the bedroom. And in there and took him in and showed him his new toy. And he went right to an old one. To Landon, you see. We made him the happiest when he said outside for a while, and we took him outside for a while, and he played with sticks and acres and rocks of all shapes, sizes, and varieties. And when we tried to pry him away from his sticks and acorns and rocks and bring him in the house, he did what he always does, and he cries. Because his favorite toys aren't in the house. They're out yonder, you know, outside. I think about that boy a lot, as you think about your children and grandchildren. And I think about what I value, and whether the toys that I buy that supposedly will entertain me are any better than what's inside the box is any better than the box it came in. And whether I'm using what God has committed into my trust in a way that would be wise before Him. We have to learn to value true riches if we are ever to be given true riches. John said to the people of his day in 3 John, the second verse of 3 John, he said this, "Beloved," he said, "I wish above all things." Here's what I wish. He said, "I wish that you might prosper and be in health even as your soul prospereth." To have prosperous souls, blessed with the true riches. You've seen folks that do. There are plenty of folks in this building whose souls are prospering. Whatever your wallet does, whatever your retirement fund does, the ultimate decision that has to be made is to value those things that prosper our souls. Peace, faith, joy, hope. Ephesians 3:8, Paul said to the church at Ephesus, he said, here's the thing I'm surprised about, Paul said. He said, "It amazes me that unto me who am the least of the least of all the saints, unto me is this treasure given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And when Paul went from Gentile city to Gentile city to Gentile city and had preached to them the gospel of Christ, and what he left behind for them wasn't a better house or a bigger car to drive, or, you know, what he left behind for them was what couldn't be measured in dollars and cents. It was the unsearchable riches. You can search mine without any trouble. I mean, all I have to do is give you the password and the account number for Farmers Bank, and you can search mine, and it won't take you long to search it. Bill Gates, it'd take longer, but you can search his as well. But there is that which is unsearchable, which means if you start looking, you know, I'm starting right here at this spot, and I'm going to look as long as I have time to look, and I look and look and look as long as I can. I never get to the end of my looking. There is more yet out there, and so we who have been in Christ for decade upon decade are beginning to grasp what Paul said when he said these riches of Christ are unsearchable. We haven't come to the end of the storehouse yet. It just becomes more evident to us, does it not, as we get a little older, the preciousness of those things and the vanity that's written in the things of this world. I'm asking us to treasure what constitutes real treasure. To value that which constitutes genuine value. The devil works hard at confusing us. And it's easy to just get twisted around in our thinking, you know, and where we lose sight of the real wealth. It, you know, he doesn't succeed with everybody. I mean, there was a guy named Moses, Hebrews chapter 11 tells you. And you can read back in the book of Exodus, there was a guy named Moses who thought about riches and genuine riches. And at his disposal was the wealth of the lineage of Pharaoh and everything that would accompany, all the power, all the glory, all the convenience that wealth can provide. And the Hebrew writer reminds us that Moses was a guy who lived life by faith, and that he esteemed, verse 26, the reproach of Christ. And he'd never met Jesus. But it's this concept of faith that he's speaking about. The dishonor that the world heaps upon those that choose to be other than the world chooses to be. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And he was able to do this because he could value, he had respect unto, he could actually value that which was of the most value. And as he looked at it, the reproach of Christ was greater in value than anything that could be found in Pharaoh's household. Understand about the devil. That when Jesus said in John 8:44 that he is a liar, and that not only is he a liar, he is the father of lies, and encouraged his followers to be aware of that fact in their dealings with him as he hides himself behind circumstances and situations of life and behind people whose opinions we might even value. But just to be aware that he is a liar, that he promises and he does not fulfill what Adam and Eve fell for in the Garden of Eden is what we continue to fall for today. He disparages the Word of God. Yea, hath God said, was the question that he asked to Eve about the tree in the midst of the garden that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Has God really said that when you eat of that you will die? So as you look behind all of his promises and all of his oaths that he takes and all of his reasoning, all of his rationalization, his every effort to make what is evil seem good and what is contrary to the will of God seem your purpose for life, as you look behind all of that and beyond all of that, understand that his message inevitably is one thing, and that is to boldly contradict God. And to lead you to the place where you will say in your conversations with yourself, I don't know about that Bible. I don't know that God, if there is one, is who he represents himself to be in that Bible. I don't know that Jesus is anything more than an historical character that lived 2,000 years ago and was crucified. He attacks our faith. He aims at our lust. And he aims at our pride. And he is way too often successful in getting us to simply drift away from God and pursue other things. That's why Jesus speaks in this passage in the words of our text to us about faithfulness. In the midst of all the temptations, the answer is faithfulness. Being faithful to God. You say, well, Larry, I've just got some things I need to get out of my system. And sometimes we call that sowing wild oats. But once I get them sown, you know, I can come back. It'll be all right. I've just got to do these other things for a while. You know, I don't know where along the course of life's way that we became convinced that the way to get rid of wild oats in our life is to sow more of them. That if we just sow enough of them, and eventually we won't have any wild oats. What little I understand about sowing and reaping is that the only way that you'll ever get rid of oats, the wild ones, is to pull them up by the roots and to quit putting the seed in the ground. But we don't always listen very well, do we? Getting it out of our system only puts it in deeper. Secures the anchor of the roots in our heart so that we may not ever get it out. Watch out for the true riches. Live life for the true riches. Why is it that folks are, you know, we drive down the highway going to Texas or somewhere, out in Oklahoma somewhere, and we see the casinos, and the time they come where we see them in Arkansas. I don't know. I hope not. But we see them, and every time we drive across or drive around one by, you know, going on the highway, it doesn't make any difference what time of day it is. I mean, it might be 10 o'clock in the morning or whatever, and the parking lot's just full, and it might be Wednesday, the middle of a work week, and the parking lot's just full, and you go at night, and, you know, the parking lot's just full. I walked through a casino once. Excuse me, that was down in New Orleans for a conference. And a group of us went in there just to eat the buffet. At least I hope that's what they did. Some of us just ate the buffet and went back to the hotel room. Others may have done something else. But, you know, I looked at all that, the noise and the shiny stuff and the machines and the what is there about that that appeals to us? What is it about the lottery stuff that causes people to line up and stand in long lines outside some service station somewhere, not to buy gas, but to spend money for a piece of paper that they'll be throwing away in just another few days? The prospect of sudden wealth. The dreams of how that will change our lives. And how it will provide the solution to our problems. Those are easy dreams to hold on to. When we grow older, we chase other rainbows, but we still chase them. With great determination, with great vigor, and with much illusion, we still chase them. Who shall commit unto your trust, Jesus asked, the true riches? I remind you that there really are some. And truth is one of them. See, somewhere along the course of the way, you and I were taught by others that we don't worship a stump. That we don't fall down before a rock that was carved into some kind of human or animal image and call that thing God and bring glory and praise to that rock. Somewhere along the course of the way, others have taught us and helped us to understand some things about God and about His nature and about His will and purpose for humanity as we live here in this world. And we have encountered truth. And we have been blessed by that encounter. It has brought richness into our lives. But you understand it's not a one-day-a-week pursuit or a one-time event in our lives, this encounter with truth. We are to be people that are constantly in quest of truth. By the truth, Solomon encouraged, Proverbs 23 and verse 23, and when you bought it, don't sell it. For any price, buy the truth and sell it not. And also he said, let me mention three other things. While you're getting stuff that's good, get this as well. He said, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. If you've got some of that stuff, treasure it for what it is. Don't treat it casually. As I said, as if everybody in the world has the opportunity to know what you know and to experience what you experience, to be a part of this church. To have the family that you have, the support system that you have, treasured. Truth is a part of the true riches. Faith is a part, obviously, of the true riches. 1 John 5, you remember what John said about faith and this world? Whatever is born, or whatsoever is born of God, 1 John 5 and verse 4, overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Well, that's, you know, if it's powerful enough to overcome all that is in the world, the pride and the prejudice and the envy and the hatred and the sin, then it's powerful stuff and we ought to protect it. Be thou faithful. Alexander thought he conquered it, but he didn't, did he? It took the death of 10,000 times 10,000 men for Alexander to get to the place where he was in his domination of this world. And you know his story. It's an old, old story. For you and I to get to where we are in overcoming this world and conquering this world, it takes the death not of 10,000 times 10,000. It takes the death of two. The one that occurred on the middle cross at Calvary back 2,000 years ago. and the word, the one that occurred when you came to Jesus, denying self, taking up your cross to follow him. It takes the death of two to be a conqueror. All that Alexander gained, he lost. Gave it all up. The title that he held mocked him. When he died in his early 30s, all of his campaign strategies, all of his boasting and his vanity could not deliver him. Buried in a vat of honey. I don't know what mortician thought up that idea, but buried in a vat of honey. With one last desperate attempt to hang on to what he had gained in this world. Faith. You want the full list of the true riches? I'm about done preaching. Galatians chapter 5. This really is it. It's called in Paul's letter the fruit of the Spirit. And he said, here's what those true riches consist of. Love. Do you have some of that in your life? Are you capable of loving other people, and are you such a person that people are capable of loving you? You are loved of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love him in return? Love. Joy. Peace. The kind that Paul would say to the Philippian church passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Meekness, temperance. Will the Lord commit to our trust the true riches? Oh, certainly. It just takes stewardship and acknowledgement of that fact. And it requires a willingness to be faithful. We're going to sing this song of invitation if you're here this morning. We challenge you to embrace the wealth of true riches. Time to quit chasing rainbows. To come in repentance of your sin, confession of your faith, let us baptize you this morning into Christ so that every sin can be forgiven. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.